Well, good morning again. Is this on? Are we good? So today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we're going to be looking at the subject of Sanctity of Life this morning. This Sunday marks 50 years since the Supreme Court decided the case of Roe versus Wade, the legalized abortion throughout the United States. Of course, this is also now the first time since then that we are observing that anniversary after the Supreme Court overturned that decision last summer in the Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization. If you were here last summer, the Sunday after that decision came out, we talked about how celebratory that is and what good news it was that decision was made, but that was a victory in a battle, in a war that is not over. And this morning, while we are thrilled that Roe versus Wade has been overturned, we are still in that war. Today, there are 17 states and the District of Columbia that still have laws that protect the right to abortion in their states. And in six of those states, in Washington, D.C., there is no limit at all on when abortion can occur. At any time during pregnancy, it's legal. This past Wednesday, shifting a little bit to a different perspective of life, this past Wednesday, the oldest living person in the world passed away. Sister Andre, who was a French nun, died less than a month before she would have turned 119. Somewhat mind-bogglingly, she survived both the Spanish flu epidemic in 1918 and COVID, which she contracted just before she turned 117. And yet, despite that incredible longevity, there are those, including the philosopher Daniel Callahan, who advocate that we should not give life-caring treatment to those who are past age 70 or 80 because the benefit does not outweigh the cost. In fact, he's advocated a rationing system because he says it would do the greatest good for the greatest number of people, that the medical conditions of the elderly are complicated and require expensive technology that usually don't pay off. And then one more perspective on life. Last May, Bella Santorum, who is the youngest daughter of Rick and Karen Santorum, former senator, former presidential candidate, she turned 14. Ordinarily, that wouldn't be particularly notable that somebody turned 14, but Bella Santorum has trisomy 18. And when she celebrated her 14th birthday, that was notable because physicians often advise parents whose preborn children test positive for trisomy 18 to end the pregnancy. In fact, just a couple of months after Bella turned 14, a representative of the Georgia State Legislature wrote an op-ed in support of abortion rights in which she shared her own experience of aborting a child who had tested positive for trisomy 18, something that she said in her op-ed is incompatible with life. She wrote, "My pregnancy would have ended with the death of our child, either a stillbirth or my baby living a very painful short life of only minutes outside my womb. I knew I had to do what I had to do, and I scheduled the abortion. I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that it was the right decision for me and my family, including my unborn child." And writing in response to that, Karen Santorum said of her daughter, Bella, "We are profoundly grateful for her awe-inspiring life. And we are equally profoundly grateful for the physicians who have taken exceptional care of her through the years. Bella is the heartbeat of our family and loved beyond words." And it is true, if you do the research, you'll find that they say only 5 to 10% of children who are diagnosed with trisomy 18 live beyond 1 year of age. But Bella's 14. Megan Hayes, the oldest known living person with trisomy 18, she's 42. How do we know what might happen? Many times, sanctity of life discussions focus on the preborn, and that is a very important part of the discussion. It's a hugely important part of the sanctity of life issue, but I would like to remind you that sanctity of life does not only apply to children still in the womb. It applies to children after they're born. It applies to every person who is alive for as long as they live. And the definition of the sanctity of life that I like, and I shared this several years ago, but it says, the sanctity of life means that we defend the lives of all human beings at every stage of life, of every ethnicity, both genders, regardless of their religion, their physical ability, their intellect, their social status, or their political ideology. Why do we do that? Why should we do that? Why are we called to do that? Because every human being is created in the image of God, by God. In writing this past week and addressing the upcoming Sanctity of Life Sunday, Russell Moore wrote a rather lengthy essay. I'm going to share just a little bit of it. He said, any commitment to protecting innocent life must tell the truth. We must pay attention to every time the value of human life is eclipsed with distancing language, a way to see at least one of the vulnerable parties involved as an it rather than a you. This happens when the woman in desperation becomes a problem to be solved rather than a person with all the mystery that comes with that. Or when a child becomes a pregnancy or an embryo, an abstraction, rather than a neighbor whose value isn't dependent on his or her wantedness or usefulness to society. Telling the truth about the mystery of life, the image of God, and God's care for the vulnerable will require a people free from the fear of tribal slogans. Such slogans try to define for us which of our neighbors we should talk about and which ones should go unmentioned. This also means we recognize the truth that pro-life vision of any sort cannot coexist with the sort of sexual anarchy that intentionally or unintentionally assigns value to women based on their sexual attractiveness or their availability to men. The consumption of pornography is not a separate issue from the sanctity of life. It means telling the truth that men and women, mothers and fathers, are not just interchangeable and socially constructed fictions. Women are uniquely vulnerable both in the nurturing of children within the womb and the care of those children afterward. Likewise, we must tell the truth that a pro-life vision cannot coexist with any kind of racial supremacy, nationalistic idolatry, bro culture misogyny, or culture of cruelty. So, to use Moore's words, the reason that we have to tell the truth, right, the reason we have to eliminate all of these conditions or all of these qualifiers and defend the life of every human being is precisely because humans are made in the image of God. If you'd open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to look at the very beginning to start. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 27 is a familiar verse for probably everyone. This is the story, of course, of the creation of the world, and God goes through the first day and he creates, and it was good, and the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and they come to the sixth day. And it says, starting in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God, verse 27, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Human beings are created in the very image of God. We are God's image bearers. That by itself ascribes tremendous value to the life of each and every human being. The fact that we were created by God in his image, unlike any other aspect of creation. Man, woman, boy, and girl. Every human being who's ever been conceived is in the image of God. Go to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 2. And there's the discussion at the beginning of that chapter of God resting. But go down to verse 7. It says, "And God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Two very important truths for us to see in that verse, verse 7. First, it's important for us to see that God created man. Man did not evolve over thousands or millions or billions of years from some sort of primordial ooze. We didn't come from a monkey. We were created by God. God created man, it says. Nothing in creation is a result of any kind of cosmic accident or coincidence. It is all by God's design. God formed man. He shaped man. He molded man to be precisely what he wanted, to be precisely according to his design and his intention. He created it from nothing to be what he intended. The other thing, though, that we see from this verse, God formed man from the dust of the ground, and it says, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God himself breathed life into man. The soul of man comes from God himself. It is that breath of life, that soul that we have within us that distinguishes, that separates humankind from all other creation. Livestock, pets, wild animals, they don't have that. They're unique, they're special, they're God's design, but they do not have a soul. They are not created in the image of God. The Cambridge commentary says that this clause, having explained man's bodily structure, presents the origin of his life. He's not the product of his body, but the gift of God's breath or spirit. God formed our physical aspects and then breathed life into us, giving us a soul. You and I and every human being who's ever been conceived bears God's image and contains a soul that will live forever, for eternity, because God created us that way. The breath of life separates us from all the rest of life. But what does this mean for us practically? Right? If we understand here that Genesis says God created man, God breathed life into man, what relevance does that have to how we go about our lives? What difference should that make in our worldview, so to speak? Well, the short answer is everything. It should make all the difference, right? Because if we truly believe what the Bible says is true, that mankind is created in the image of God, that mankind is different because we have a soul, that we are literally animated by the breath of God, it necessarily means that every life is sacred, that every life is worthy of being defended. The application of that knowledge requires the defense of all human life. Let me give you several real practical applications. First, we must be, if you want to use the modern language, we must be pro-life. It's simply not optional to believe that man is created in the image of God and then also believe that human life is disposable at any stage. Abortion is a violation of the very character of God. If God created and formed humans and breathed life into humans and we bear God's image, then to then suggest that life is disposable is to disregard the character of God. Last November, the actress Anne Hathaway appeared on The View, which I've never watched, other than to see this clip after I heard it reported. But in that interview, she was advocating for the importance of the right to abortion. And she prefaced her comments this way. She said, "This is not a moral conversation about abortion. This is a practical conversation about women's rights. As much as I may respect Ms. Hathaway's right to have an opinion, that's not possible. You cannot have a conversation about abortion and say it's not a moral conversation. You cannot suggest that it's okay to end the life of a human being at any stage and say that's separate from morals. You can't do that. And she then went on to continue in her discussion. She said, "My own personal experience with abortion, and I don't think we all talk about this enough, abortion can be another word for mercy." "We don't know," she said. "We know that no two pregnancies are alike, and it follows that no two lives are alike, and it follows that no two conceptions are alike. So how can we have a law, how can we have a point of view on this that says everything must be treated the same?" Well, I don't know anyone who suggests that all pregnancies are alike, or that all conceptions are alike, or that all births are alike. But laws take a position all the time that do not pick and choose when it applies. If you want to buy cigarettes, you got to be 18. You want to buy alcohol, you got to be 21. You want to drive, you got to follow the speed limit and the traffic laws. There's no exception. You don't get to say, "Well, I'm very mature for my age. I'm 19 and a half, and you know, actually I grew up in Europe where they drink alcohol from a very early age, so I should be allowed to buy it." It doesn't work that way. The law says you got to be 21. It's a straw man argument to say that we can't treat everything the same when it comes to abortion just because some people's lives are different than others. We know that. But that does not mean that that unborn child is not valuable, that the life of that child is not sacred. Secondly, we have to support options and assistance for those who find themselves unwilling or unable to care for a child once it's been delivered. The pro-life position does not only protect life to the point of birth and then say, "Good luck, now you're on your own." We have an obligation to help care for the child after it has been born. And there are thousands, probably millions of orphans in the world. And it's part of our responsibility as believers to help provide for their care. The Bible has lots of references. If you look throughout Scripture, there's lots of references to both to God caring for orphans and to the responsibility of Christians to do so. But take a look, for example, at Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31 is one that probably many of us know, and we immediately tend to think of the Proverbs 31 woman, right? It's the description in the latter part of that chapter about this woman who fears the Lord, kind of this ideal example of a godly woman. But in the beginning part of that chapter, Proverbs chapter 31, looking at verse 9, just before it gets into that description of the woman who fears the Lord, it says, "Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." So that's just one example of many that we could look at in Scripture. But we do have that obligation, that responsibility to help care for life after birth. The third thing, though, that's also very important for us to understand is that we must forgive and accept lovingly those who have had an abortion. Abortion is a horrific evil. It is a sin. It is a violation of the character of God, as I said. But God does not rank sin. And every one of us in this room is a sinner. Every one of us here is guilty of sin. And God forgives those who seek his forgiveness, and we must do no less. Someone who has had an abortion, someone who's paid for an abortion, someone who has performed an abortion, if they have come to know Christ and they have sought forgiveness for that sin, God has forgiven them. And so must we. We must also treat them with love and respect. And it's very important that we keep that in mind, because we have this tendency, I know I'm not the only one, to judge others, right? We like to look at certain sins as worse than others. We like to think that certain things are somehow greater than others. But if you look at Matthew chapter 12, turn to Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse 31. There's a statement that's made here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, and this is Jesus who is speaking. And he says here, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, I'm not going to go into this morning, what is the blasphemy of the Spirit? I'm not going to go into what is the unforgivable sin, other than to say this, it's not abortion. So as horrific as abortion is, it can be forgiven. God will forgive it. If you go to Colossians chapter 2, go forward again several books. Colossians chapter 2, Paul is writing, look at verses 13 and 14. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us most of our trespasses. Is that what your Bible says? I certainly hope not. It says, having been made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. All our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So anyone who has come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior has had every sin nailed to the cross. Every sin forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we must recognize and articulate and defend the truth that all life is sacred. And the word all doesn't exclude anything, doesn't exclude anyone. Every human being is sacred because every human being is created in God's image. It does not matter what stage of life that person may be, what the physical aspects of that person's life may be, what the ethnicity or ancestry of that person's life may be. Those who are young and attractive and healthy are just as valuable and no more valuable than those who are older and wrinkled and not quite so mobile anymore. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change. Psalm 139:14, as we read in our call to worship, says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And David, the psalmist who wrote that psalm, is not saying that he's fearfully and wonderfully made because he's male. He's not fearfully and wonderfully made because he was white, because, spoiler alert, he wasn't. He was not fearfully and wonderfully made because he was Jewish. He was fearfully and wonderfully made because he was a human being created in the image of God. No different than any other human being. That verse in the Living Bible says, thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. It is amazing to think about. Your workmanship is obvious, and how well I know it. None of the physical characteristics that we see and often, sadly, use as a basis for judging change the value of anyone's life. Different skin tones that exist do not in any way reflect a person who is any more or less valuable in the sight of God. And yet somehow, throughout most of our known history, skin tone has been used as a basis for judging, discriminating. Even today, the Department of Justice said that in the year 2021, among crimes committed with an identifiable bias, 65% of them were committed, motivated by race or ethnicity. There's no place for prejudice, for animosity, for hatred in the life of a believer. Certainly not on the basis of the color of someone's skin. That someone is created in the image of God does not suddenly change at a certain age either. Someone who is at the moment of conception is created in the image of God and their life is valuable. Someone who lives to be almost 119 is still in the image of God. Their life is still valuable. And every stage of life in between is equally valuable. In the United States, not only do we have numerous states that still protect abortion, we have 9 states plus Washington, D.C., where so-called medical aid in dying is legal. If you're over 18 in one of those states and you have a projected life expectancy of 6 months or less, you can get a doctor to give you life-ending medication. In New Mexico, it requires nothing more than signing a form in front of two witnesses. It is God who grants the unique status of each human being, and it is God who is the only one who has a right to decide when each human being's life will end. To pretend otherwise, or to presume that we have the right to decide, is to put ourselves in the place of God. And if God grants a unique status to each human being, and it's true of the unborn, then it's certainly true of the born. And for reasons that we may not understand, and regardless of how fair or unfair we may think that it is, God does sometimes in his sovereignty allow certain handicaps and disabilities. He does allow sometimes children to be born with physical limitations. Sometimes he allows children to die before they're born. Sometimes after a child is born, at some point in the stage of that human being's life, they endure or experience some sort of difficulty or challenge that may change their physical abilities, their intellectual capacities. But none of those things change the value of that individual's life. And it's important that we understand that the effects of sin are real, but that does not change the sovereignty of God or give any of us the right to play God. So please understand also, as I'm talking about end of life, and won't go into it in detail right now, but please understand that there is a difference between ending life and not prolonging life. Those are two different things. There is a significant difference between a do not resuscitate order and a give me medicine to kill myself request. Every human life is sacred. The sanctity of life is not dependent on gender, is not dependent on race or ethnicity, is not dependent on ability, whether you're talking physical or intellectual. It is not dependent on age. In Job chapter 12, I'll conclude with this, but in the book of Job chapter 12, Job is in the midst of his conversation with his quote-unquote friends. And in part of that conversation in Job chapter 12 and verse 10, Job says to one of his friends, actually we'll start in verse 9, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. The voice, which is a paraphrase of the Bible, similar to the message, the voice says of this verse, it says, his hand cradles the life of every creature on the face of the earth. That is why every life is sacred. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for creating us in your image. We thank you for breathing life into us, for giving us a spirit. Thank you for the privilege of having a relationship with you. And may we, as children of God, as believers who have had our sins forgiven, may we be careful when we deal with the question of the sanctity of life to defend all life because you've created each life according to your design. May we not be judgmental against those who disagree with us, against those who have done things we do not agree with. Yes, we need to judge what they've done and be willing to stand up for the truth and say that certain things are wrong, but may we also recognize that those individuals are still created in your image, their lives are still valuable, you still love them, and your desire is that they would come to you and seek forgiveness for their sins. May we be willing not only to defend life, but also to help when we can and where needed for those who need help. May we be careful to show love and compassion to every person that we come in contact with, regardless of how different they may be from us, regardless of what they may or may not be able to do physically or intellectually, understanding that none of those things are what makes anyone valuable. That is, that you have created them uniquely and intentionally, and that is why their life matters. Thank you for loving us enough to send your Son to willingly give his life in our place to pay for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join in singing hymn number 435. What a friend we have in Jesus, 435.
I'm actually going to read a prayer written by someone else this morning. I don't do this very often, but I like the words in this one. Heavenly Father, you are the creator of all and the giver of life. You've created humankind in your image to reflect your glory to the world, and we praise you for the work your hands have done. On this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we mourn that many of your precious sons and daughters have lost their lives too soon. We grieve their absence. We are broken people, and we've all sinned against you in so many ways, and we pray that today would be a day of repentance and forgiveness. We humbly come before you knowing that all of us have fallen short of your glory, and we ask that you would forgive us of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Restore us to right relationship with you. Open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, and our hands as we seek to serve you and glorify you through our love for one another. Transform us into new creations. May we truly be your hands and feet in our world, serving others like Jesus came to serve, loving others like we are to love ourselves. Help us to be champions of life, strengthen us, and equip us to do your work in our communities, our nations, and our world. May we stand for what you have taught us, and may we give you glory in all that we do. Amen.